A few years ago, I realised as I was hearing the familiar Christmas stories that coming up again and again in Luke's account is one particular phrase, "Do not be afraid." We've heard it before, haven't we? Mary's told it by the angel, "Do not be afraid." So the shepherds, when they see the angel, and Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, we don't tend to think of that as part of the Christmas story, but in a way it is. They're told, "Do not be afraid" as well. Three times the angels appear, and three times they had to be told, "Do not be afraid." Which might seem weird to us if our biggest understanding of the Christmas story comes from nativity plays. Because angels aren't very intimidating in Christmas plays, are they? Usually it's a six-year-old girl in a fairy costume, which is about the most unintimidating thing in the whole world. And come to think of it, not just who would be afraid of an angel, but who would be afraid of God, we might think. Most people think of God a bit like a friendly grandfather. If you don't visit him enough, he kind of gets a bit sad, but he's always going to be very happy when you drop him to see him. But afraid of him, you wouldn't be afraid of God. But the angels had to repeat this again and again. Do not be afraid. And the reason is because all those people that they appeared to knew Isaiah chapter 6. They knew that when you saw an angel, you were meant to remember, God is holier than I am, and that I'm a sinner, and I have no right to come into the presence of this God. Now that might sound a very negative message, but once we get the sense of why we should be afraid to come into the presence of God, then we can see why "do not be afraid" is such incredible good news. This passage is the calling of Isaiah. It's when he first became a prophet, and perhaps when he was first forgiven his sins as well. And there's three things to take away from this passage. First, your God is holy. Second, your sin is serious. And thirdly, your message is ignored. As we look at this passage, I hope we'll begin to see why "do not be afraid" is such good news. So the first thing this passage wants to tell us is your God is holy. Isaiah's awesome vision of God is a vision for us as well. We need to see what the holiness of God means. Now the timing of the vision is significant. It says at the start, in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah had been a pretty good king as far as the kings of Judah went. He'd worshipped God. But later in his life, he got rather arrogant. And he decided that he could go into the temple and burn incense. Now, that might sound like quite a good thing to do. But God had forbidden anyone except the priests to go into the temple. And so the priests came and they warned him, "Don't go in there. God has commanded you not to do so." And he just went ahead thinking that he was a gift to the world, that he could do whatever he wanted as king. And so God struck Uzziah with leprosy. And that meant that he had to stay away from other people for the rest of his life, and that he could never go to the temple again. And Uzziah became a picture of what Israel was like. They constantly thought they could just ignore God's word when they wanted to. But that meant they were unclean. They were separated from God. Now, with this tragedy going on, and it would have been massive in Israel, on the level of things like September the 11th being massive in America, in that time of shock, the king with leprosy, Isaiah himself is given this vision where he's brought into the temple where he shouldn't be. And he's given a picture of why what Uzziah did was utterly ridiculous. He sees what's really going on in the temple. He sees the glory of God. Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Ancient kings used to sit on high seats to give an impression of their power and strength. Here God is high and exalted on his throne. His robe fills the temple, and I think that's meant to show that his presence is in every part of this place where his people met with him. Verse 2, above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. Now, seraphim means fiery ones, and it's a description of angels. These weren't blonde girls with fairy wings. They were terrifying. They were flames of fire with six great wings. Another time fire and angels are mentioned in the Bible is the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve have sinned. They're kicked out of the garden. And these angels with flaming swords are guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden, saying, you can't come back to this place. And when the temple was made, the Holy of Holies, the place where God was thought to dwell, was covered with a curtain, and these same angels were sewn into it. As a picture, you can't come, sinful human being, into the presence of God unless he says so. Fiery angels meant humans keep out, a holy God is here. But these magnificent angels, as terrifying as they are, they're nothing in comparison to the glory of God. They fly around all the time, and that means they're ready to do God's will as quick as could possibly be. They're mere servants of this God. Two of their other wings cover their faces. We know from earlier in the Bible that humans couldn't look at the glory of God. And you might assume that's because they're sinful, and that's a part of it. But these angels have never sinned, and yet the glory of God is beyond them. He is so holy and great, even perfect angels have to cover their faces from his glory. The feet were a sign of creatureliness. You kind of walk around in the dust, don't you? Your feet get dirty. Moses had to remove his sandals when he came to the burning bush. And these angels cover their feet as a sign of humility before this God. You see, most of all, their respect of God in the chant. They were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Sometimes in songs we repeat certain lines again and again, don't we? And the point is that you're meant to reflect on it and think about it. It's such an important truth. You repeat it. And here they're constantly reminding each other of God's holiness. Now, usually, I'm told in Hebrew, if you wanted to show something was important, you'd repeat it twice. And you see that sometimes. For example, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, doesn't he? And that's him saying, this is the most important truth of all. This is a really important truth. But there's only one time something is repeated three times in the whole Old Testament. And there's only one characteristic of God that is repeated three times. To say holy twice would be to say God is the holiest of all. Another holy is over the top. It's like saying God is so holy, we can't just say he's the holiest, he's even beyond the holiest. He's too holy for the word holy to describe him. He's holy, 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 and holy a million times more. Holy means set apart and different. Now imagine if King Charles walked into the room right now. There'd be this sense of otherness instantly. Everyone would sort of be a bit nervous about what to do. Everyone would be looking at him. Everyone would be uncertain of what to say. And yet Charles is a sinful human being. God, in his holiness, is a completely different level of difference from us. He didn't just stand out as one human being does among the others. In the presence of the perfect angels, they look at him and say, you are way beyond us. You are greater than we could possibly imagine ourselves to be. We're also told the whole earth is full of his glory. So it's not just that God keeps himself hidden in heaven. He's revealed himself through creation. Everything mighty, everything strong and powerful testifies there is a God, and he's way beyond anything you could imagine. Verse 4. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. You might not realize it, but any Jew would hear those words and think, ah, that's exactly like Sinai. When God came down to give the Ten Commandments on Sinai, there was smoke, there were earthquakes. These terrifying things say God in all his power is here. Put it all together and you have to say God is different. God is magnificent. He's not just the jovial granddad. Having a relationship with this mighty God is an incredible thing. It's a shocking thing. The perfect angels wouldn't dare to dream about having a relationship with this God. They're honored to just be servants. Why could we ever think that we as sinful human beings could get to look at this God and know him? Well, that's exactly where Isaiah goes next. The first point in verses 1 to 4 is your God is holy. The second point in verses 5 to 7 is your sin is serious. Even if you or I were without sin, like those angels, we would be overwhelmed in God's presence. The problem, though, for us is that we're not just creatures that have been created by God and are lower than him. We're sinners too. We've rebelled against this God. We've stained ourselves with sin. We've spat in his face. And sin in the presence of a holy God is fatal. It's like lighting a naked flame in the middle of a gas leak. It's just asking to be consumed with God's fiery wrath. King Uzziah hadn't got that. He just marched into the temple as if it was anywhere else on earth, thinking that God was privileged to have him come there. Maybe he thought that as a king he was above the sins of everyone else. But when he was covered in leprosy, he learned how unclean his sinful nature was in the presence of God. Sinners, even the best of sinners, are too unclean to come into God's presence. Now, Isaiah knew this. So when he sees God, he doesn't say, wow, what amazing spiritual experience. What a privilege. I must be a really significant person. No, he says, woe to me. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Woe to me, he says. Judgment's coming on me. I can't do anything about it. It would be right. I'm ruined is a play on words, because the word ruined either means I'm silenced or I'm silenced by death, hence where ruined comes from. So it's saying I can't speak. In fact, I'm going to die. I'm going to be overwhelmed by the holiness of God. Why does Isaiah think that? Because he calls himself a man of unclean lips. Something unclean wasn't allowed to come into God's presence. These angels, they devoted themselves to the holiness of God. Their lips are just praising him all the day long. But every word that comes out of Isaiah's mouth is stained by his sinfulness. And it's not just him. He says all the people around him are unclean as well. Notice he doesn't say, now, I'm pretty bad, but at least I'm better than the rest of Israel. Now, when you come into the presence of God, you don't say, me and God, we're both pretty good and everybody else is nothing compared to us. You realize he's in a totally different category. You realize you're closer to a serial killer than you are to the holy God. Isaiah says, it doesn't matter whether there's one person slightly worse than me or slightly better than me. All of us as humans, we're unclean in the presence of this pure holiness. And yet, he says, my eyes have seen the Lord Almighty. I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't see this. Angels are covering their eyes from his glory, and yet I've seen it. Uzziah just went into the temple and lit a candle. I've seen God. What's God going to do to me? Do you realize how serious your sin is? One day you will have to stand before this God. You'll have to give an account for everything you've ever done. Do you realize that people who've sinned cannot come into the presence of this holy God? If you don't, you haven't understood the message of the Bible. But if you do recognize how serious your sin is, if you're asking yourself, how could I come to have a relationship with this incredible God? Well, then there's good news. Because Isaiah doesn't go home with leprosy. He goes home being called by God to be his spokesperson. How can that possibly be? Well, there's a big difference between Uzziah and Isaiah. Uzziah thought he was good enough to walk into the temple. And so he was shown how terrible he was by being given leprosy and sent away. Isaiah recognized that he was worse than a leper. He was completely unclean. And when you recognize your sin before this holy God, a solution is always quick to hand. Verses 6 to 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." The instant Isaiah acknowledges his sin, a seraph flies to the altar for him. Remember, the seraphs had wings so that they could do God's will instantly. When Isaiah recognizes his sin, the command of God to this seraph was to fly and take a coal from the altar and take Isaiah's sin away. Now, what's the coal all about? Well, you might have forgotten, but we're in the temple here. It's a vision of the temple. And before Jesus came, the way that your sin got paid for was sacrifices. Sacrifices offered to pay for sin. So what happened was you'd lay your hand on an animal, you'd confess all your sin, and it was as if all your sin got loaded on this animal and this animal died in your place. And these fiery coals represented the fire that burned up that offering as a punishment for your sin, the sacrifice that died in your place. Isaiah is being told here, there is a sacrifice for you. Your sin can be taken away. He'd spoken of the sin of his lips, so the coal is pressed to his lips. But it's not just the sins of speech that are atoned for. This language is atoning for all of his sin. His guilt entirely, not just the guilt of his lips, is taken away. Atoned for is language from the Old Testament sacrifices. It means that sin had been paid for. It had been covered over. It had been wiped out, sorted out. The sacrifice has taken away Isaiah's sin completely. So he stands forgiven. Now, that doesn't mean that Isaiah was wrong to say verse 5. Verse 5 is absolutely true. Sin is serious. But God can even solve the seriousness of sin. Remember what we heard in the children's talk. Nothing is impossible for God. Only when we acknowledge the impossibility of us being in the presence of God can we receive the possibility of him taking that sin away. If there's anyone here who thinks, "I don't deserve to come into God's presence, not just my lips, but my ears, my eyes, my hands, my feet, every part of me, everything is stained by sin. I couldn't dare to come into God's presence." On one level, you're absolutely right. And yet, a servant of God much greater than the angel came. Jesus came to earth and he became the greater sacrifice on the altar. See, blood of goats and cows and all these things, they couldn't really take away human sin. But God in human form was worth infinitely more than all of the human lives that have ever existed. And so he made a sacrifice of himself so that anyone who comes to God saying, "I'm a man, I'm a woman of unclean lips," can have the Holy Spirit, not just an angel, rush upon them and say, "Your sin is now wiped away because the fire of Jesus' sacrifice burned to pay the price for your sin. And now your sin can be completely atoned for, completely taken away." And that's why Christmas is such good news. That's why the angels didn't say, "Woe to you," but they said, "Do not be afraid." The New Testament even promises that one day we will see God face to face. Even the angels are covering their faces from this holy God. But you, sinner though you are going to see God face to face because that is how complete that atonement is. Your sin is so wiped away, it is as if, and the New Testament says this, you are Jesus coming into the presence of God with all the pureness and holiness that can see God face to face. If you see that you're a sinner deserving judgment, then you'll be astonished by that promise. You and I are men and women of unclean lips. And yet our sin can be utterly atoned for, utterly taken away. And we can behold God face to face. What incredible good news. It's already pretty good, but actually all this is just a prelude. The real reason Isaiah is here is seen in verses 8 to 13. He's here to become a prophet, a spokesperson of God's. But he's given the most uninspiring job description of all time. Now, we've seen your God is holy. We've seen your sin is serious. And then lastly, in verses 8 to 13, we see your message is ignored. Your message is ignored. Verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. Now, just take a minute to recognize how incredible that is. A second ago, Isaiah was saying, woe to me. I deserve to be judged. I deserve whatever punishment God has for me. A man as sinful as me can't be in the presence of God. But now his sin is paid for. He can stick up his hand and go, yeah, if you've got a job to do, I'm more than happy to do it. He gets to write some of the greatest words in the scripture that will be recorded for all time until Jesus returns. And Isaiah, of course, isn't the only sinner to write scripture. There's Paul, the murderer of Christians. There's David, the adulterer. There's Solomon, the idolater. God doesn't take the message to the world with these perfect angelic messengers. He takes it through sinful human beings. What a wonder. And that's what he does even now. Every preacher of the word is a sinner with unclean lips. And yet they have the privilege of declaring the glory of God that angels would love to be able to announce. What a privilege it is every time you read the word around the dinner table with your kids, or teach Sunday school, or share the message with a colleague. We're utterly undeserving, and yet we get to be the mouthpieces for this holy God. Anyway, Isaiah's given that duty to preach, and here's the task he's given, verses 9 to 10. He, that's God, said, go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. God says to Isaiah, go and preach. But though they're going to hear the words that you say, it's never really actually going to get through to their understanding. Though they will see some of the verbal pictures, the pictures that you give, Isaiah often did acting out and things like this, they'll never really perceive. The point is this, go and preach a message that no one's going to listen to. That's quite an uninspiring call to ministry, isn't it? Now, if you look through Isaiah's ministry, there are times people listen. So later in the book, King Hezekiah, he's told by Isaiah that he needs to repent, he needs to trust in God, and then he'll be saved. Hezekiah does that, and he is indeed saved. So it's not saying that no one ever listened to Isaiah for the whole of his ministry. But the general response of the people of God was going to be one, closing their ears to the message, hardening their hearts. No wonder in verse 11 he asks how long this contract's for. Then I said, for how long, lords? And he answered, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. And these prophecies are describing what happened later in Isaiah's life. Assyria comes in and they decimate the land. Hezekiah repented when he and Isaiah are in Jerusalem with basically that one city left in the whole of Judah. Israel and Judah were both told, repent and be saved. But they were going to ignore and ignore until the nation was almost entirely wiped out. But there is a hope at the end of verse 13. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Isaiah is later going to prophesy about the stump of Jesse, this tiny little bit of the royal line that's going to be left. And out of that would grow the Messiah, Jesus. And that's who this holy seed is. Out of the stump of the land, out of the leftovers of this decimation, eventually would come the Messiah. And out of that Messiah, there will be salvation, this holy seed. God's people were cut down. They almost all ignored, but in the midst of it, God was still fulfilling his great purpose to save his people. Now, how are we to take this? I've got to admit, before I really studied this passage, I used to think, like, Isaiah just had it bad. Thankfully, I've not been given that call to ministry. Isaiah had it really tough. But then, as I was looking at this passage, I found that these words are the most quoted words by Isaiah in the New Testament. And they say that this message is not just for Isaiah. It's a general principle of when the word goes out. So the first time it's used is in the parable of the sower. I'm not going to be able to tell you the whole parable now, but I guess most of you know it. The seed is sown, and that's the word. And in most people's heart, that seed might grow up into a plant for a while, but eventually it dies. There's only a small amount of people who the seed is planted and brings forth fruit, and that's a picture of coming to faith. And then Jesus says to the disciples, he quotes this passage and basically says to them, you're allowed to hear. You get to hear this message and understand. But for everyone else, it's in parables. They have ears, but they just don't hear. It also is quoted in John 12, which is at the end of Jesus' ministry. All of John's seven signs have happened. It's about to be the upper room discourse, which we'll look at in the new year. And Jesus' ministry is summarized by John. And John says, even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they would still not believe in him. And he quotes this passage. And a similar thing happens in another place. Paul's in Rome. He's preaching at a synagogue to the Jews. There's a few Jews that believe, but basically the majority don't listen. And Paul says, basically, well, Isaiah said this was going to happen anyway. And he quotes this verse, and then he says, I'm going to go to the Gentiles, those people who aren't Jewish, because they're going to listen. So what you see again and again in the New Testament is when the message is not received, then this verse has gone back to us, well, that's what we expected. That's what ministry is going to be like. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, first it means for us as hearers of the message, be careful how you listen. Most people who hear this message ignore it, and that's dangerous. Every time you hear a sermon, your heart either becomes a little softer to the words or a little harder. Listening to God's word without perceiving, without understanding, without it reaching the heart is a dangerous thing. Judgment is coming, and if we've heard God's word and ignored it, we will live to regret that choice. Have you heard God's call? Then respond to it. Turn from your sin. Believe in Jesus. Live. Don't put it off. Don't harden your heart. Don't stick your fingers in your ears. The word is important and you must believe. The other thing we can take from this is a dose of realism when we get to speak the message. Isaiah spoke the message and people ignored him. Paul spoke the message and people ignored him. Jesus rose the dead and preached the very words of God, every word that came out of his mouth, and people ignored him. Do we expect it to be any different? Many of us rightly hear God saying, who will take this message? And we go, here I am, send me, which is the right desire. Isn't it a privilege that we get to share the good news of Jesus? We want to see people saved. We want more people to come and know this truth. And if we could be ensured of an endless succession of successes, then we'd all want to be pastors or missionaries or at least personal evangelists in our offices. But what do you do when you preach the word and you reject it? You preach the word and you reject it. You preach the word and you reject it. If we'd been told in God's word, every time you preach the word, it's going to be like Pentecost. 3,000 people will be saved. Well, then we'd give up, wouldn't we? But what we see here shows us that we're not to change the message. We're not to say, oh, I mustn't be gifted in sharing the message with other people. No, we should be saying, this is what God told me would happen. I'm not here to guarantee results. I'm not here to change the message. I'm just going to deliver the message. And there will be a vast number of people who will ignore that message. But just as Jesus was this holy seed rising out of the stump, so he will be the holy seed rising in the stump of those listeners to the message. Maybe of the whole tree of, I don't know, 200 people, one of them will be saved. But that's worth it for me, that Jesus be glorified in one person's heart. And so it doesn't matter to me if there's 100 women who come to Little Fishes and one of them gets saved. If my YP group, I preach for year after year after year, and only one of them comes to know Jesus. I share the message throughout my whole life with colleagues at work, and once, just before I retired, somebody actually comes to church with me. I'm willing to do that because I know that the vast majority will stop their ears to the message. But God is working in that stump, and it's worth going on no matter how hard it is. That's why Isaiah kept preaching. It's why Paul kept preaching. It's why Jesus kept preaching. It should be the reason why we keep sharing the message as well. So let's wrap this all up by just saying what the big lesson is for three sorts of person. First, what if you came in this morning thinking of yourself, I'm not a sinner? Isaiah would say, look at God. Look at him in all his holiness. Of course you're better than the odd human being. Maybe your next door neighbor, maybe a member of your family, maybe that person in the office, maybe Vladimir Putin or some evil dictator. Of course, compared to them, you look good. But that's not the comparison that's being made. Compare yourself to God. Even the sinless angels cover their faces in his presence. Do you think you could stand before him with all of your flaws and say, God, you're lucky to have me? You could have done the smallest sin in the universe and you would deserve utter decimation by the flame of God's wrath. See the Lord lifted in the temple. Bow the knee and say, woe to me, for I am a man, for I am a woman of unclean lips. Second, some of you see you're a sinner, but you're still stuck in verse 5. You think you're done for. You think the only hope is judgment. And on one level, you're completely right. Almost everyone has to go through that phase to actually see the glory of God. It's right that you see your sin. It's right you see how serious it is. But see the angels rushing to Isaiah the moment that he confessed his sin. That's what happens now when a sinner repents. The second we say, I'm not good enough for you, God, God comes sweeping down and says, no, you're not. But here's my son, and he will pay the price for your sin. Finally, some of you have heard that message. You believe that message. Perhaps you've been reminded of it today. But you're convinced that the world's never going to hear that message. And again, that's both true and not true. The reality is most people will not listen to this news. It's astonishing, isn't it? How could people not see what a magnificent gift this is? But they don't. God has called some blind people to see, some deaf people to hear, some hard hearts to soften. We don't know who they are, but they're out there. And so we're going to take out that message, whatever the response may be. We're not going to hype ourselves up and pretend the whole world's going to repent. That's only going to lead to disappointment. But we're willing to go. We're willing to be rejected if that's what it takes. We live in hope, the hope of the seed of Christ taking root in the stump of the land. And we're here for that tiny proportion of people who will respond to Jesus. And we will keep preaching that message, even if no one responds, until the Lord returns. God is holy. Sin is serious. The message is ignored. But the one who hears that message will have their sin taken away and one day will behold this holy God face to face. That kind of truth should make everyone in this room say, here I am. send me.